Father, thank you. Thank you for that knowledge, Lord, that when we gather together in your name, that you will in fact be here because you promised to be here and you always keep your word. Thank you for that, Lord. Father, we're counting on that. I'm counting on that. Without you, we can do nothing. Father, without you, I can't do anything. I have nothing to offer these people, Lord. They're your people. This is your word. Without you, without your Holy Spirit, Lord, this would be a bust. But Lord, we know you love us. We know, Lord, that you are here. We know that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you're going to speak to us tonight through your word. And Lord, we pray that you would give us ears now to hear, hearts that are open and ready to receive. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time in John chapter 7, John ended that chapter, and really I don't think that it was supposed to end there, and you'll see what I mean, that the chapter ended with the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 of Israel, having a debate over Jesus after, remember, the officers were sent to arrest him and bring him back to the council. But they came back empty-handed. They came back without him. And after they couldn't agree about Jesus, and even Nicodemus, remember, trying to kind of stick up for Jesus, or at least say, hey, you know, does the law condemn somebody before it hears him, before we hear him? And they, you know, kind of railed on Nicodemus for that. And after all that, we saw that they went to their houses. And then chapter 8 here, verse 1 starts out with, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Kind of an odd place for a chapter break, right? You would expect the verse 1 here of 8 to be with the last verse of chapter 7, but hey, that's the way they did it. Somebody once said that it's obvious that they did these chapter breaks while people were riding on horseback, because it was obvious in some of these chapter breaks that the horse stepped in a pothole and, oh, okay, let's do it here, kind of thing, because this one's kind of awkward. But remember, this was during the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the day after the Feast of Tabernacles now. The last day, the great day of the feast, we saw in chapter 7, verse 37, was when Jesus cried out, if any man thirst, let him come to me. And then so the chapter 7 ended with the end of that day. Now, it says that he went to the Mount of Olives, and we know that he went there often, really to commune with the Father, to pray with his disciples and all. In fact, it was so common for him to go there that, remember, when he was arrested, Judas knew right where to send or to lead the soldiers. But it was real common for people, when they came to visit Jerusalem, to stay in these areas like Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, and that was just outside of Jerusalem. They would camp out there. That was real common. During the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus probably actually stayed in Jerusalem in one of the booths or tabernacles that they would stay in. But here, he's at the Mount of Olives. Now, verses 2 through 6, it says, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, there's several problems with this situation, with this scene right here. You know, number one is, where's the man? The last time I checked, it takes two to commit adultery. All right? And They cited the law of Moses. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And in Deuteronomy 22, it's kind of reiterated there. It's the same thing. Both the man and the woman are to be brought and to be stoned to death. Now, most Bible teachers believe this was a setup. One way or the other, it was kind of a setup. That either this woman was a prostitute and they waited for her to conduct business and then sprung the trap, and then the man gave these guys a bribe and let him go, or that they knew of a couple that was having an affair and they waited for things to happen, and again, you know, took a bribe from the guy but took the gal. Some believe that they actually drug her there naked, that they didn't let her get dressed, and that would not surprise me because of the cruelty of these guys, because of how they were. But you know, she might have just been wearing a you know, like a blanket or something, or a sheet or whatever she could grab. But they throw her there at the feet of Jesus. But the fact that the man wasn't there speaks loudly of injustice and their corruption. Now, the second thing is, they brought her there not to seek justice or to understand how God would want them to deal with the situation. Their reason for doing this was, as we're told here, that they might have something of which to accuse him, Jesus, of. See, here's the thing, and I think this is kind of central to this whole account, is that they knew how gracious, how merciful Jesus was. They knew how kind he was. They knew how tender he was. And in fact, they called him a friend of sinners, right? They knew this about him. They were convinced. I believe that because they knew how gracious Jesus was, that they really did expect him not to keep the law and not to have her stoned to death. And that's why they were looking something to accuse him of. See, they couldn't accuse him if they thought, well, yeah, he'll follow the law and he'll get a bunch of guys together and stone her to death and everything would be cool. No, they wanted to accuse him of breaking the law, of not following the law of Moses, so they could stone him. Remember, they want to kill him. And so they know this about Jesus. They totally expect him not to kill her. Now, here's the thing. I believe that we need to answer something in our heart of hearts right now. Those of you who know Jesus, okay, who are born again, who have a personal relationship with him, when you sin, and I know you do, people tell me, no. I know you do because you're human, just like I am. And we all sin from time to time. In fact, 1 John says, if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth's not in us. But when you sin, what do you expect Jesus to do when you come to him with your sin? It's amazing to me that these unbelievers, these Jewish leaders who hated Jesus and wanted to kill him, wanted to find a way to do away with him, would expect him to be gracious to a sinner. And oftentimes, those of us who know him, who are born again, expect him to condemn us when we come to him after we've sinned. Why else would people not come to him right away after they realize they've sinned? Why would we try and ignore our sin like it never happened? Why would we get this idea that, man, okay, I really blew it here. I better wait until God cools off because he's going to hit the smite button if I come to him right now. Think about this. This is so important. See, we're told in 1 John 1:9, and you know it, this is one of my favorite verses. It says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, if we go to him and confess our sin, and that means to verbally admit, to agree with, strongly, to agree with God, God, you're right. What I did was sin. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry, Lord. I don't want to do that again. He tells us that if we do that, then he is faithful. He's absolutely faithful. He's trustworthy. We can count on him. Folks, because he is merciful, because he is gracious, because he is loving, because he is kind, and he keeps his promises. See, he's faithful and he's just. That means it's appropriate, it's right. It's not that he's blown off sin, but he's just to forgive our sins because he paid for that sin. He died on the cross for whatever sin you have ever committed or ever will commit. This is so important, folks. The enemy so often beats up believers with condemnation. But you know, Romans 8 tells us there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, he's not one to condemn us. The best we can do, as soon as we realize that we've sinned, is to go to him. Go to him knowing that he has promised to be faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Knowing, and if anybody should know this, it should be us, more than unbelievers, knowing that he is gracious, that he is merciful, that he is kind, and he is forgiving. Now, instead of responding to them, Jesus just stoops down and he writes in the dirt. And what he wrote, we really don't know. Anything would be speculation. I'll speculate in a minute. But verse 7, it says, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" Get the picture of what's going on. They continued asking him, "Come on, man, come on, this is what the law says. What are you going to do? Come on, teacher, come on, rabbi, what are you going to do? He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now, the law didn't say those carrying out the sentence of stoning her had to be sinless. And Jesus isn't inferring that the law said that. But what he is doing is he's pointing out their hypocrisy. In verses 8 and 9, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Now, some have speculated as to what he was writing. And there are some things that I think are real possibilities. Some say that just as the figure of God wrote the Ten Commandments for the first time in stone in front of Moses, the lawgiver, here, some believe Jesus, God in the flesh, was again writing with his finger the Ten Commandments in the dirt, writing them all out. And that's what he wrote the first time. And then when they continued to press him as to what he was going to do about this woman, that he began writing their names, of those accusers, next to the commandments that they had been breaking, that they were habitually breaking. You know, and that's real possible, you know. Look down there and go, "Ooh, you know what? I got a roast in the oven. I got to go, you know. I think my bagels are burning." You know, now, some say that if she was a prostitute, that Jesus at first might have written their names in the dirt. And all these guys were there accusing her. And then as they continued to press, that he might have started writing the dates that they had visited her. And that's a real possibility too. Because whatever he wrote, combined with whatever he said, convicted them to the point where they dropped their rocks and they took off. They left. Jesus shut them down. And it had to be something really powerful because these guys wanted to find a reason to kill Jesus. And they wanted to do it publicly. They wanted to embarrass him in front of everybody right there in the temple. And instead, they left. they were convicted because of their sin. And that's the only thing that you can get convicted of, right? Is sin. So whatever he was writing, whatever he was saying, dealt with their sin. Now, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, there's two things here. There's two things that we need to notice here. First of all, Jesus didn't condemn her. Was she guilty? Oh, yeah. There's no debate about that. She was caught in the very act of adultery. No debate. She was guilty. But Jesus didn't condemn her because Jesus didn't come to condemn. Remember what he told Nicodemus in John 3:17? "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." See, that's why Jesus came, not to condemn, but to save. And 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, it's not God's desire that anyone would end up in hell. He loves us. And instead of condemnation, his desire is that we repent and receive forgiveness. That's his desire, which really brings us to the second point. Jesus, although he did not condone her sin, he didn't condemn her. He didn't condone her sin either. He wasn't telling her, excuse me, he wasn't telling her, or really even telling us, that what she was doing was no big deal, that sin was no big deal. See, that's what he was saying. He commanded her to go and sin no more. See, there's two things. There's no condemnation. He forgave her, but he also told her that she had to go and sin no more. In other words, he was telling her that she had to repent. There is a huge difference between grace and license. There are two different things, and people will often confuse them. You know, if you've been here for a while, you know that we're real big on grace here. We're not legalistic. We're big on grace, but grace is not license. And there are people that confuse that. There are people that have left here because they didn't feel like we were being gracious, because we pointed out that they were living in sin, that they were living together outside of marriage or things like that. And see, license is the idea that, well, I can do whatever I want. I can continue in whatever sin I want to practice, and Jesus will forgive me. I'm free to sin because of grace. See, that's license. That says, I have a license to do whatever I want because of the grace of God. I just do whatever, I can sin all I want, and hey, God's got to forgive me. Well, Paul addressed that very issue with the Romans. In Romans 6, 1 and 2, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And you know, if you want to go back, not right now, but when you go home tonight, you can begin where Paul begins talking about this in chapter 3 of Romans. And he talks about it all the way through chapter 8, how that we are supposed to have died to sin. We're supposed to, our old man, the old nature, is supposed to be dead and buried with Christ, and we're supposed to live in the newness of life. We're supposed to live like Christ now, live by faith. Folks, grace is the ability to receive forgiveness once we realize that we've sinned. Grace gives us the ability to receive that forgiveness once we confess, you know, or admit and agree with God that we sin, once we turn from the sin and to Christ, and we want to be forgiven. That's what grace is there for. It's not a license to sin. It says, okay, you agree with me that sin, and you believe that I died for you on the cross, that my blood was shed for you, I forgive you. See, that's the grace of Jesus that does that. The death of Christ and our faith in him and what he has done for us, folks, has not freed us to sin, but has freed us from sin. And that's so important to know that, folks. There should be a difference between believers and non-believers. We should be living differently. We should want to please Him. We should want to do what pleases God. We should want to walk in holiness and righteousness. And when we mess up, when we step in a pile of sin, then the grace of God is there to cleanse us from every sin. And He'll continue to cleanse us. So Jesus ends His conversation with this woman by telling her that she's not condemned, but to go and sin no more. And those that brought her, that they may have left. And I believe they did. I mean, how could you stand there, man, after all of that? But there were still some of the Pharisees that were among the crowd that were there listening to Jesus teach. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Now here, they're no doubt using Jesus' own words against him. Remember back in John chapter 5, verse 31, where Jesus himself said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." What Jesus was saying there in chapter 5 was that if he was the only one testifying on his behalf as to who he was, then his testimony wouldn't be received as truth. It doesn't mean that it wouldn't be true, that he'd be lying, but it wouldn't be received as truth. This testimony wouldn't be valid or accepted as a valid testimony. He wasn't saying that he wasn't telling the truth about himself, only that if it was just him saying it, it wouldn't be received as true. And then in chapter 5, he went on to give three other witnesses as to who he is. He cited John the Baptist. He cited the Father. He cited the written word of God. All three were witnesses that he is, in fact, who he claimed to be. So here his enemies take Jesus' own words out of context and try to use them against him. Now things begin to get very intense. This is a real intense scene here, folks. Look at verses 14 through 18. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I am come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So remember, this all is a part of their objection to Jesus saying of himself that he's the light of the world. See, even if Jesus was the only one testifying himself, his testimony still would be true. It'd still be valid because he is truth and he is the light of the world. Remember in John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he came from heaven. And think about this. By saying he came from heaven, he's saying that he is God. And we'll see that even more in a little bit. But he knew he was returning to heaven as well. And when you really think about it, who could accurately talk about God other than God himself? So if anybody could talk about who Jesus was, it would be Jesus himself. And then he says, "But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going." And remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that they thought they knew all about Jesus. They thought they knew who he was. They thought that he was just a man, a carpenter's son. But they didn't know. They could only see his humanity. And that's why he said, "You judge according to the flesh." And not only was it just they were judging by the outward, but how they judged, whether it was who Jesus was or even judging that woman that was caught in adultery, was according to the flesh. It wasn't spiritual. See, their judgment, along with the rest of their actions, as we have seen over and over again and will continue to see over and over again, the actions of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees weren't spiritual. They were carnal. And even though Jesus wasn't on earth to judge people, if he did judge, and we know that he will, we know that he will judge people, the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment and all, it would be a true judgment, though, because all of the judging that Jesus will do will be in accord with the Father's will. As he says, I'm with the Father. It wasn't Jesus who was testifying of himself, but the Father through his written word, Jesus is saying, as well as the verbal witness at Jesus' baptism. Remember that? When the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And again, he would say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But here, you know, I bet some of these people that were there, some of these leaders, some of these Pharisees were there at the baptism of Jesus and heard this. And if not, they certainly heard about it, about the Father speaking from heaven. So whether they were there or not, they chose to ignore all that the Father had said about Jesus, both verbally and through the written word. Because as we've seen before, Jesus mentioned a number of scriptures that spoke of him, and they should have caught on because of all of the scriptures that spoke of Jesus. And then verse 19, then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. As we've seen before, Jesus was so in sync with the Father. If they had known one, then they would know the other also. In fact, in John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. But see, they didn't know Jesus. They didn't recognize him, which proved that they didn't know God the Father either. In verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. I believe John puts that there because of how intense this situation was. This was really intense. And we've seen this before, and we'll see it again. As much as they wanted to arrest Jesus and kill him, it wasn't his time yet. See, God is always in control, and he's able to override the plans of men. His will be done. In verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, notice what he's telling him, that he's going away, and we know that he was speaking about being crucified for the sins of the world, and that he would be buried and then ascend into heaven. And where he's going there in heaven, they wouldn't be able to come. Why not? Because Jesus says, and this is a big thing, you will die in your sin. And notice that it's sin singular, not sins plural. And what is sin? What sin is that? You know, we'll see in just a second, but they weren't concerned about that. They were concerned about the sin thing, but were still confused about the fact that they couldn't come where Jesus was going. Verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And it's always interesting what people choose to focus on. You know, I think if any of us would heard Jesus say that about us, it would be, my sin? I'm going to die in my sin? Why? What do you mean? What sin? What are you talking about? You know, it's like, what do you mean we can't go where he's at? Yeah, and so even though they're focusing on that and not the sin, Jesus does drive their attention back to the most important thing, their sin, and what that sin is that would keep them from heaven. Look at 23 and 24. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Folks, this is getting real intense. Don't miss this big picture here. In order to really get how Jesus is interacting with these religious leaders, see, Jesus, again, remember, he's in the treasury of the temple. He's in the treasury area, the open area there. And it's the day after the great day of the feast of the tabernacles. Many are there, we just read, that are listening to Jesus, wanting to hear his teachings. And the religious leaders just brought a woman caught in the very act of adultery to trap Jesus with. And he shut those guys down by convicting them of their own sin. And now this group of Pharisees are challenging him as to his very nature, who he is. And Jesus has just told them where he's going, you know, and that he's from above and they're from beneath, you know. He's told them they can't go where he's going, but he's from above and they're from beneath. He's putting himself over them, okay? This was no doubt a very intense setting here. And then add to all of that, Jesus said that they would die in their sins. Now, imagine how a self-righteous religious leader, especially a Pharisee, who prided themselves as being the only people that really had it together spiritually, the only ones that were guaranteed to go to heaven. Man, that's what they thought about themselves. And they're being told by this teacher, by this rabbi who is not sanctioned by them, this rebel from their organized sects of Judaism, that they're going to die in their sin? Can you imagine how worked up they would get at this point? Can you imagine how incensed that they would be? Folks, this is intense. This is a very intense setting. And then he tells them here that their sin is unbelief. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, maybe some of you are going, wait, it says, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you notice in your Bibles, the word he, if it's there, is in italics. Whenever you see a word in italics, if it's not a quote of someone or a scripture, if it's not a quote, what it is it's not that. It's the translators, the Bible translators, letting us know that word is not in the original writings. It's not in the original manuscripts. What Jesus literally said to them, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He's quoting the burning bush passage in Exodus when God spoke to Moses. When Moses asked, who should I say sent me? And God, Yahweh, said, you tell them, I am that I am has sent you. I am. Folks, he is saying that he is Yahweh, God. Look at the response, verse 25 and 26. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, we're told that the natural man doesn't receive spiritual things and that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. As we saw before, these guys were not spiritual, they're carnal. And they rejected every witness of Jesus, John the Baptist, Jesus himself, the Word of God, and the Father. They rejected all that. And even though Jesus had been telling them and everyone who he was from the beginning, as Jesus said here, it fell on deaf ears because they were not spiritual. And we've said this before, but I think, you know, it bears repeating that if someone doesn't want to believe in Jesus, God will not force them to believe in Jesus. God gives us a free will, and he will allow us to exercise our free will. But if somebody chooses to believe Jesus, if somebody wants to believe in Jesus, God will see that they get plenty of reasons to believe in Jesus. God will show them plenty of evidence. And I think every one of us here would testify to that. How that when you were lost, he gave you lots of reasons to, oh yeah, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Yeah, he's the Messiah. He's the one who died for my sins and rose again from the dead. In verse 27, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. It's been said before that there are none so blind as those who will not see. And they refused to see. verses 28 through 30, then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Don't you wish you could say that? I always do those things that please the Father. If any one of us said that, oh man, you know, before you say that, let me get away from you, all right? Because the lightning's coming, Jack. But see, Jesus could say that and be totally truthful because He was so in sync with the Father. And remember, when you see that because as He spoke these words, many believed in Him, that remember, Jesus wasn't only speaking to the Pharisees. He was also addressing all of the people that had come to be taught by Him. And those people that were willing to believe, as they heard Him speak, they believed. They put their faith in Him. Many of them believed on Him right there. But also, as Jesus said, that when they lift Him up, and He's talking about the cross, when they lift Him up on the cross, many more would believe. I mean, think about what happened then. You know, the earthquake, the darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day, and even, you know, the veil of the temple being torn. All of it would impact people. And even a Roman centurion, remember? Matthew 27, 54 records it. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Or, and what was the greatest story ever told? John Wayne played that centurion. "Truly this was the Son of God." Yeah. But people did believe in Him when He was lifted up. And then verse 31 and 32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, don't miss who Jesus said this to the Jews who believed Him, okay? To believers in Him. That's who He's saying. And He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And remember, a disciple is a follower, a learner, a pupil. And He said, if we abide in His word, we'd be His disciples indeed. The Greek word is alethos, which means you'll be His disciples really, or surely, or with certainty, or truly. And what is His word? When Jesus says, if you abide in my word, let me clue you in. It's not just the parts of the New Testament that are in red. Okay? Remember, since He's God, and all Scripture is breathed out by God, then His Word is the whole Word of God, the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. As He's just saying here, that He is the I Am. All of it is His Word. Now think what that means for us. See, if we really are His disciples, if we really are, in truth, following Jesus, then we will abide in His word. That word abide means to stay, to continue, to dwell, and to remain in His word. One of the major distinctives of pretty much all the Calvary chapels is that we do try to abide in His word. We put a major emphasis on knowing, understanding, and applying the Word of God. That's the only way that we can abide in His Word, is by teaching it, going, as the Scripture says, line upon line, precept by precept, knowing what God says. Because if you don't know what He says, how can you abide in what He says? Or if you might know the words, but you don't understand what they mean, then how can you apply it and abide in it? How can you live in it? But it's so important that we do that. There are people, and this happens quite often, not just here at this Calvary Chapel, but at a lot of Calvary Chapels. I've heard it at every Calvary that I've been. I've been in three, Downey, California for 13 years, and then Tucson for 17 years, and then up here for 12 years now. Wow. But people will come, and they'll check us out, and then they'll leave, And they'll tell whoever invited them or whatever, they'll complain that all they do is teach the Bible. Well, that's not all we do, but to them, oh, that's such a drag. They spend so much time teaching the Bible. Well, I'm not saying that those people aren't real followers of Jesus. Don't get me wrong there, but their focus is on other things. Some of them think that church should be like a religious social club. And this just got brought to me, actually got brought to my wife just last Sunday. Someone told her that somebody visited our church but left and felt that we were not a loving fellowship because we didn't have a coffee and tea social time before every service. It's like, huh? Say what? You know, we do offer coffee and tea and some snacks before services on Sunday. We do that, you know, but folks, we do offer plenty of opportunities to fellowship. Yeah, we have the little meet and greet time, you know, before the teaching time, you know, during the worship time kind of thing. We do that. But that's just kind of to introduce yourself. And then maybe afterwards, after you've met somebody, you can seek them out afterwards. Hey, man, how are we doing? You know, you want to go out to lunch? You want to go out for coffee or something like that? You know, I'd like to get to know you more. Sometimes you've got to take the effort. But we also, there's a lot of things that we do in this fellowship for fellowship, to develop friendship. I mean, you think about the women's ministry. You know, not only do they do the coffee shop out there, but they also have the women's Bible study, and they have one in the evening and one in the morning, so that way everybody's able to make it. Well, I don't like going to another Bible study. Yeah, okay. You know, and then they do, you know, they every year at least a couple times a year, they do a kayak thing, you know, where all the gals get out there and they'll either rent or bring their own kayaks. Well, I don't have a kayak. I don't want a kayak. Okay, well, then they do the I'm serious. That's what people say, you know. You start telling them everything that you do, and they start saying, well, I don't like that. I don't like that either. You know, they do the craft thing. Remember, you guys, gals did the craft deal just a few weeks ago. And then we do the backyard barbecue, you know, when the weather's good. You know, we do that every month. And then we also have the restaurant fellowship once a month where we go to a different restaurant after church on Sunday. We all invite everybody to meet us there. Well, I don't want to do that either. Yeah. And then the men, they've got the men's prayer breakfast once a month, and then the different things that you'll see in the bulletins about going quad riding or hiking or doing whatever. You know, women do the hike deal too. There's a lot of things that we do for that. But when we gather here on Sundays and Wednesdays, folks, we focus on the Word of God, because that's what's important. That's what's going to cause us to grow. See, God hasn't called me to be a social director. He's called me to teach and preach His Word. That's really what we need as believers, folks, if we're going to abide in His Word. And that's what we should be desiring. What we should be hungering for and thirsting for is to know Him, to know His Word. That we should be wanting to please our Lord more and more. And the only way we're going to know how to please Him is to know His Word, to abide in His Word. And Jesus said in verse 32 there, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Think about that. By knowing His Word, then we know the truth. And folks, the truth will make us free. From His Word, we know how we can be set free from the bondage, the guilt, and the penalty of sin. That comes from knowing His Word. By knowing His Word, we know the truth. And we're set free from believing lies and heresies. You know, I got thinking about it today. And every heresy that I could think of fit this. I'll make this statement. I believe it's true. If you trace down every false doctrine that makes its way through the church, especially the church in America, you will find it either originated or it grew in popularity in those churches that place their emphasis in something other than teaching and preaching the Word of God. Sometimes it's the social club people. Sometimes, you know, it's the We're here to have an experience with God, people. And folks, experiences with God will happen as we abide in His Word. Just out of curiosity. Excuse me, I'm risking a lot here. But show of hands, how many have been touched by God, have had some kind of spiritual experience with God when you came to church and heard the Word of God taught? Most of you, okay? And that will happen. If you show up wanting to hear from God, like we said at the outset when we first started this study, before we even started it, God promises to meet us here. God wants to speak to us. We're His kids. And so, folks, if we come here with open hearts, if we come here with open ears, saying, God, I want to hear from You tonight. I want to hear from You this morning. Folks, He's going to speak to us. No matter how goofed up I am, He'll still speak, so long as His Word is being taught. And anybody that fills this pulpit, you know, when I'm gone, you guys know, I'm pretty picky about who fills this pulpit. I want to make sure that they're teaching the Word of God, and they do. So after hearing that they could be made free by abiding in His Word and knowing the truth, the Pharisees took real exception to that. Look at verse 33. They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Say what? Now, they answered Him. Here is probably not the new believers in Jesus, those that believed as he is speaking there. But these were the Jewish leaders wanting to kill Jesus because they were still in the crowd. And next week, when we get into verse 37, you'll see that these were the ones that wanted to kill Him. But it is amazing to me that they could make that statement. We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Are you serious? That's crazy. See, not only had they been taken captive on numerous occasions in their history. I mean, I think if you look at Judges, I think just in Judges alone, there were seven different captivities. Seven different nations that took them into captivity, one after another. But they had, gosh, when Moses led them out of Egypt, they were captive in Egypt. And the Assyrians, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, all that stuff. I mean, they had been taken captive over and over and over again. In fact, if you were standing there with them, with Jesus, and you looked up to the northwest from where they were standing in the treasury area of the temple, you would see the Antonia Fortress. Folks, that was the residence of King Herod and the Roman troops. Folks, they were in bondage to Rome as they spoke this. It is amazing how blind people can be when they choose to reject Christ. However, the bondage that Jesus was speaking of was something much worse than being in bondage to Rome. And we'll see that next week. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy, Your kindness, Your love, Your forgiveness, Your restoration. Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son here not to condemn us, but to forgive us, to save us. Father, thank You. Jesus, thank You for that. Thank You, Holy Spirit, that You're here convincing us and convicting us of our sin and of Your righteousness and our need for You. Father, please continue to work in us. And Lord, whenever our love for Your Word would wane, we pray that You would strengthen that love. Father, give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Cause us to desire to know You more, that we would want to hear from You, that we would want to know if we're not pleasing You. Lord, help us. Help us to hear you. Open our eyes. May we not ever become blind to those things that you would have for us. Lord, thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.